And so even in Matthew tonight, we're going to see God's delay with his son. And you can turn to Matthew 21. we are in section 7, page 40 of the booklet. Section 7, page 40 of the booklet, The Warnings of the King. Now these next four chapters are warnings. There's a lot of warnings in here. We are approaching the last week of Messiah's life. He is approaching Jerusalem. He, guess what feasts are going to be celebrating? Hold it. Do I have a different one than you? I bet you I do. Mine's page 40. What is you? Mine is my. It's the section 7, Warnings of the King. Oh, I wonder if I grab my old booklet. Oh, bummer. Let me just look at it real quick to see what I'm missing, if I'm missing anything. Okay, I'm going to make sure that... Oh my, yes, it is very different. Anyway, yeah, it's a lot different. I grabbed my old... I should throw this one away, actually. Do you have one? Sorry about that. Yeah, it's page 44. Anyway, we're in page 44, section 7, The Warnings of the Kings. Let's pray before we start. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we can have now to open up Matthew. We just want to thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so we can understand your Scripture, we can understand your will and what you did when Jesus Christ came into the world. And how Matthew is explaining his unique understanding of his Messiah. And how important he was to Matthew that he penned these words through your power that we might understand and know. Again, I thank you for the time that we can have together. I pray for those that aren't with us tonight. I know there's those that are still not feeling well. We want to commit them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Good thing you noticed that. Because in the meantime... From between my old one and my new one, I did quite a bit of writing that's in here, but not in that one. Now, anyway, Matthew 21, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so here we have the fulfillment of Scripture, verse 4. And here the Lord Jesus now is entering. It's a triumphal entry. It is the last week of his life. Passover is ahead. Okay? Passover is where you sacrifice the lambs, right? Many of them. But Jesus Christ, we know, is going to be the offering, the reality. Okay? Now, Matthew, remember, Matthew likes to use the word fulfill, doesn't he? He's trying to show us that what was spoken of in the prophets is coming to reality in Jesus Christ. That's what he's trying to show here. And so, this is the sign. This is the sign of what the prophet spoke of. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, see your what? King. Your king comes to you. Okay? Now, one of the things that's unique to Matthew, and I talked about it a little bit way back in chapter 1, and I've not talked a lot about it since. We've noticed a little bit. The idea of Jesus Christ being the Son of David and the King is a dominant theme in Matthew as compared to Mark, Luke, and John. Almost to the point, some would say, Matthew is obsessed with showing us that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. that he is the rightful king of Israel. Now back in chapter 1 in the genealogical account, David is mentioned 5 times in that opening first 17 verses or 16 verses. David is mentioned 5 times. And he's the only one mentioned in the genealogical account that is referenced as a king, even though his sons and his descendants were kings. The focus is on this King David, the real King David, the real son of David, Jesus Christ. And this still is emphasized here in verse 5. He calls him, the prophecy is, a king. And he's gentle. Okay? Remember, Jesus Christ, we often say when Jesus Christ came the first time, he comes as what? The Lamb. The second time he comes, he's still called the Lamb, but he comes as the Lion. Okay? So he comes gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, coming on a donkey also is very, it's very humbling. He doesn't come riding in on a king's horse or a stallion as the kings would. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why? Because of his humility. Remember back in chapter 12, it talked about that he was not even a flax would he break. He came gently. He didn't come to bring political change. He came to heal and to restore what sin had destroyed. But ultimately, Jesus comes as a humble servant, and he has to, first of all, restore what sin has messed up, and that is by giving his life and establishing our salvation. So we just see this humble king. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks in the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him, and so those that followed shout, Hosanna to the who? Ah, there we go again, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowds answered, This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And so, here the Lord Jesus is creating a stir, but what's fascinating is, when we go back to that first prophecy we just read, notice in the booklet, the top of page 44, he quotes Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that is what was quoted, right? But that's not the end of the prophecy. Because the prophecy in verse 10 goes on to say, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from what? Sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Has that happened? Somebody might say, well, the gospel's gone through all the world. That's true. But is there peace throughout the whole world? Do we see the sword put away? No. And so we have what we call a split prophecy. A split prophecy. And how is the second part of the prophecy going to be fulfilled? His second coming. See, again, I'll emphasize it again. That is what the disciples did not understand until after the resurrection. They were still thinking Jesus setting up his kingdom, all's going to be well, but Messiah is cut off. There's no kingdom for Israel on earth now. Jesus is not sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, but it will happen. So we have these split prophecies, and they'll be fulfilled by two comings, not one. Now, there are those, I'll tell you what, there's a lot. And especially the denominational religions, especially that have come out of Europe, they do not believe in a future for Israel. They do not believe in a future for Israel. But the problem is, if Matthew is showing us that Jesus perfectly fulfilled these verses in his first coming, why wouldn't he fulfill the other verses to a T in his second coming? Why should it change? Should it change?
No,
it shouldn't change at all, should it? So anyway, but verse 10 is going to come to fulfillment. And that's what Matthew 24 is going to be all about. Matthew 24 and 25, he is going to explain the tribulation and the restoration of Israel. And he's going to go into more detail than Mark or Luke. Why? Because this relates to the Jewish mind. He's answering the questions that are foremost in the Jewish minds. Okay? Now, we move along and we have now again in verse 9, this Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And most likely what is happening is the diaspora Jews. You know what I mean when I say diaspora Jews? Those are those Jews that have moved away from Jerusalem and Judea and have migrated to other parts of Europe and Persia, all over the Mediterranean. And they have to come back. The men are required, and a lot of times the families came back with them, to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. It was required of them to celebrate. All men had to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. It was a required feast. And so you have all these crowds. Many of them are from the Sea of Galilee. They're from Bethany, all these places where Jesus did these miracles. Remember, in Bethany, he raised Lazarus, and news spread around, right? In the land of Canaan, he did all these miracles in Canaan. He did miracles on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. In the areas of Tyre and Sidon, he did miracles, more up to the area of the Gentiles. So Jesus did miracles, most of his miracles, north, up in the area of the Sea of Galilee. And all of those Jews would be coming down to Jerusalem for Passover. And so they're all excited. The diaspora Jews are the Jews that are cutting down the palm branches and putting them down and laying their clothes down. Because why? Because they're excited. They're excited because they've been much more aware of Jesus' miracles and teachings than those living in Jerusalem. Jesus did not do that many miracles in Jerusalem because they're hard-hearted. And he says that. And so now, when Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, well, who is this? The crowds answered, which crowds? The diaspora Jews coming back to Jerusalem answered, this is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. But they still didn't say he was God. They still didn't say he was Lord. Remember back in chapter 15, the Canaanite woman said, Lord, Son of David. A Canaanite woman recognized who Jesus was. Okay? Here they're still struggling with who he is. And so anyway, so we have this fulfillment of prophecy again that he shows to us. And now he comes to verse 12. He comes into the temple area. Okay? 12 through 17. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Did you hear what these children are saying, they asked him? Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Bethany is where Lazarus and Martha and Mary lived. And that he had friends there, and they were friends of his. Okay. Now, it's interesting because here what we have, Jesus comes to the temple. And remember now, let's say if you had to come from Galilee, it's a few days' journey. If you have a lamb, are you going to bring that lamb the whole way and take a chance that it could get scuffed along the way and get a blemish? Remember, Passover lambs had to be without blemish, right? And plus, you had to lead or carry that thing all the way down. What if you're coming in a ship from Crete or one of these other places. So what they did is, in the Gentile court, now in the temple there was a Gentile court. Okay, and that Gentile court was for Gentiles, non-Jews, to observe all the festivities that the Jews had going on in the temple. Well, the temple court became, guess what? It became the place where they set up the sale of animals for sacrifice. So if you're coming down, or coming from Africa, even Northern Africa, and you would need to buy a sacrifice. If you were poor, you could buy a dove. You know, if you had money, you could buy a lamb. Well, you'd come to this area where they're selling them, and then you'd buy one. Now you'd have your animal to sacrifice. But the problem was, guess what? How do they say that? Price and what is that? Price and demand, or what? Supply and demand. That's right, supply and demand. And guess what? The demand was great. The supply was there, so the price was what? High, and it was used for making money. And so in Jesus seeing his Father's temple being used as a place to take advantage of people, he was very angry. He has a right to be angry. The Gentile court, that was supposed to be a testimony, the Jewish people that were there, the priests that were sacrificing, and the worship that went on, the Gentiles needed to have a place where they could come and observe, but that became, if you want to say, a market. And to this, Jesus came in. He established his authority. He's angry. Anyway, under B, verses 12 through 17, we have it says, following his triumphal entry, the Lord Jesus swiftly fulfilled another prophetic scripture. He, as God, had authority over his temple. He displayed this by cleansing the temple of the ungodly practices that were taking place in it. Due to this desecration, Jesus referred back to Isaiah and declared the true purpose of his Father's house and showed his obedience to this truth by his extreme action. This event is also recorded in Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, now, so Jesus now goes to Bethany. And we're going to have a lot of parables and a lot of stories here Jesus is going to use to really explain what is happening. And this first one he does, he comes to the barren fig tree in verses 18 through 22. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. He says, then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what is done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, what does it mean, verses 18 through 22, the barren fig tree? Booklet, paragraph number 1, under A. The Lord Jesus was hungry the morning after his presentation. Having seen a fig tree shining forth, he desired for it to have fruit. It had leaves, but no fruit. It appears that this was a picture of Israel, leaves covering her fruitlessness. The Lord cursed the fig tree because of its barrenness. This cursing pictures that wicked generation of Jews who rejected their Messiah. That Jewish generation would not bear fruit and would quickly wither away. Number 2. The disciples marveled how quickly the fig tree withered. Jesus once again took the occasion to train his disciples about faith. Jesus taught that through faith they would be able to do more than what was done to that fig tree, even remove a mountain. Edersheim reminds us that the expression rooting up mountains is a common rabbinic use of a hyperbole or an overstatement for doing the impossible or the incredible. The disciples would come to realize the great power God made available to them by faith. And so, we have a lot of things happening this week. There's a, if you want to say, a high energy in Jerusalem, a high energy among the diaspora Jews, a tremendous hatred among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, because Jesus is causing a stir. Remember, in the political religious realm, that's the last thing they want. They don't want anything like this going on. They want things to be calm. Those Jewish people that have authority, and if you want to say in cahoots with the Roman government, don't want problems. They don't want the Roman government coming in there to put down a stir. They don't want soldiers there. It interrupts everything they do in their worship and how they live. And so they're watching what is going on. And at the same time, you have Jesus who now begins to show, if you want to say, his judgment of the leaders of Israel. Now, picture this. This beautiful fig tree. And you anticipate fruit and there's nothing on it. You see, that's the idea. The leaves covered its fruitlessness. And remember, we're going to find out in chapter 23, I believe it is, the Jewish Pharisees and leaders were all about show. But there's no content to them. You know, and anyway, in the meantime, just getting back a little bit, we skipped over it really quickly, but even the children and the excitement of the children, and I think this excitement even came from some of the parents who were aware of the things that Jesus did, and these children kept singing and praising Jesus. And only, if you want to say, fanned the flames of anger and hatred that were already there. Well, this is going to continue. Anyway, any questions on that portion? Now, we're not going to read this the vineyard. We're not going to. It's there for you to read, but we don't have time to read all of that. The parable of the vineyard. It's more of a more in detail, but I'll go through it quickly. But anyway, let's look at verse 23. Now we come. Jesus is going to be challenged by question and parable, point number B, bottom of page 44. Jesus entered the temple courts. Now he's back in the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. Notice, they're paying close attention to where he is, aren't they? They're paying attention. These chief priests and elders, they are watching closely where he is. Okay? And the first question they have is, by what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you this authority? Now, remember, they're the authority in Israel, okay? The chief priests, they preside over the temple area. That is their responsibility. And then the elders, like the rabbis, the Pharisees, they also are, if you want to say, oversee the religious things of Israel as well. And they ask Jesus this question. The reality is, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you can do this? Verse 24, Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. First of all, okay, this question for you. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? Okay? So the leaders sat down, they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, if we say John's baptism was from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say his baptism was from men, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. they're in a pickle. Because John was very popular among the people. John was an Elijah. He preached among the people and they came down to the River Jordan in droves to be baptized. He was very popular. But he was popular among the people, not so much among the authorities of Israel. Now, that is why Jesus asked this question, because he knew he's God. He knows it's going to put them in a position where they can't say anything. Because the reality is, if they said his baptism was from heaven, then they had to agree with the scriptures, Jesus is Messiah. Because what was his message? I'm preparing the way for the king. That was John did. I'm preparing the way for the king. He introduced Jesus to Israel. He was the man who said, Israel, look at your God. Here he is. I'm testifying to you and witnessing to you that this man here is the Son of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. And so, if they said, well, yes, it's from heaven, his baptism's from heaven, then they would have to agree with John's wording, words, and testimony. equating to? Yes, Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of David. Okay? But guess what? On the other hand, if we say it's from men, we have enormous crowds here in the temple area that are going to flip out. Because Jesus has still some popularity among the people. And John was very popular among the people. So they're stuck. And so what do? They do the easy thing. They cop out. Okay? So they discussed it among themselves, and verse 27 says, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. Liars. Verse 20 continues, says, then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You see, we are told to be as gentle as what? What does that verse go? Gentle as something and wise as serpents. Is it gentle as doves and wise as serpents? Is that it? Is that it? I don't remember. Anyway, what I mean by that is sometimes we readily answer people and we answer questions. Jesus is very wise here. He did not feel obligated to answer their questions. He could easily send my authorities from heaven. Look at my miracles. Has anybody else raised the dead? Has anybody else caused the blind to see? Look at my testimony. But he chose to be silent because he wasn't going to argue with these guys are hard-hearted. There comes a time, I'll tell you what, when you're dealing with someone who's hard-hearted and they don't want to listen, you don't have to answer them. You just commit them to the Lord. Anyway, the Lord Jesus now goes on the parable of the two sons. Verses 28 through 32. Let's just read it quickly. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, said, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, oh boy, here's it. I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So the idea here is, yes, the prostitutes and the tax collectors were the lowest in Jewish society. They, at first, didn't do the right thing, but in the end, they did. The Pharisees, the other son says, oh, I'll do it, and they do nothing. So the idea being, guess what? It doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. And these tax collectors and prostitutes, when they heard John's message, guess what they did? They repented. They believed. But the Pharisees, these leaders, never did. Now this next one's a long parable, the vineyard. Let's read it. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized the servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They answered, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So he gives this idea, this parable. Now, there's a lot written in here on this parable. I mean, you can just read it on your own if you would like. The gist of the prophet, though, or the parable, is that the tenant, if you want to say, the tenants of the vineyard is Israel. Okay? They're taking care of this vineyard that God had given to them. God sent prophets. What did they do to the prophets? What did they do to John the Baptist? And last of all, he sends his son saying, "Now listen to my son." So God sends his son, and what do? And so he says, because of your unbelief, your hardness of heart, your rejection of the truth, I'm going to take what was given to you, and I'm going to give it to another people. And guess who that other people is or are? Yes, us. It does not mean that we've replaced Israel, okay? But it means, okay, you're going to blow it. And we find out, really, in the book of John, chapter 15, Jesus truly is the vine, not Israel. And we're told to abide in Jesus Christ or abide in the vine. We'll get into that. But anyway, they perceive that they're being talked about, that they were the ones being rejected. And it's interesting here, it says, verse 43, God's going to give it to a people who will produce fruit. This is the new covenant. Because when we read John, we find out Jesus is the vine, we're the branches, and we don't produce fruit, we what? We bear it. The Holy Spirit produces it. This is the heart of the new covenant, that Jesus is going to put the Holy Spirit within us to cause us to be fruitful for Him. Okay, this is the mystery. This is all described in Pauline theology later on in the New Testament. We don't have time to get into that, but one day when we study the book of Ephesians, it'll be made clear. Now, we have a number of people coming to Jesus now. Let's look at verse chapter 22. We're under point number 3 on page 48. Or actually, excuse me, before that, sorry about that. Let's read the parable of the wedding. We went through that one pretty quick. You know what? We're not going to have time. The parable of the wedding, basically, it's very similar to the last parable. The king prepares his great wedding. He invites his friends, and they don't come. Who is that? Israel. And so, Israel doesn't come to the wedding feast. He says, then go into the highways and byways and invite whoever will come. That's where we are right now, isn't it? And that did come to pass and is taking place today, is that whoever will come to Jesus, you're invited to the wedding feast. And that is the concept of the wedding feast. Okay? Very similar to the previous parable, just as Jesus is just explaining it in a different way. And remember, to the Jewish mind, a vineyard is huge, okay? A vineyard is huge. A vineyard speaks of fruitfulness. A vineyard speaks of ownership, okay? Now also, when you think of a wedding, whoa, to turn down the king's invitation? That's rude. A wedding, you know how big a wedding is in Israel, how festive and how joyous a wedding is? A time of celebration that everybody comes together and rejoices together. And you ignore the invitation. And that's the theme of the parable of the wedding banquet. Anyway, we're going to move on now to chapter 22:15, because we still have some things to cover here. In the top of page 48, under point number 5, is the parable of the wedding feast. And that will explain a little bit more detail if you'd like to read that again. I like to skip over some of the stuff a little bit more that I have written out. That way we can keep moving on. Point number 3 now, the bottom of page 48, picks up in 22:15. And Jesus is going to be approached by a number of people. And first of all, it says, "And the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." Why do they want to trap him? Yeah, they have to find some way to trap him in order to find a way to condemn him. That is what they're looking for. So what did they do? Verse 16. "They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, they said, 'Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are.'" I love that. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You know, they're just looking for ways. You know, they're nitpicky. You know, they're very nitpicky. And so Jesus is going to rebuke them in a minute. But we're going to ask the question, who are the Herodians? Okay, verse 48. "The Herodians were a party or a political group derived from Herod. They were not necessarily a religious party, but a political group or council watching out for the interests of Herod's empire. Because this group is only mentioned twice in the scriptures, it's difficult to know many details concerning them. Both times mentioned, they were teamed up with Pharisees to oppose the Lord Jesus. What we do know of the Herodians is that they were Edomites, so there was a natural affinity of some sort with the Jewish people, more so than the Romans." Okay, there's cousins. Verse number 3. "Like many Jews, the Herodians liked the status quo of their day. That would give them the motivation to persecute Messiah, for he had disrupted their smooth cultures. Christ's moral teaching and testimony were no doubt a conviction to their lifestyle. Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the leaven of Herod. This could have meant a reference to the dangerous spirit of this sect." Number 4. "It is possible that since Messiah had openly rejected Pharisaical traditions and laws, the Jewish leadership may have thought that he also may reject governmental law. By rejecting this law also, it would put Messiah under the condemnation of both the Herodians and them." There can be no doubt that team building was taking place. That is why the Pharisees brought the Herodians, because if they were watching out, making sure that Herod's laws were being broken, then they have a greater authority and say, "You can go after him too." Okay, what it would be like is if you know someone who just cheats on their taxes and you don't like them, so you're gonna call up the IRS and squeal on them. Okay, basically they're trying to get him trapped. But so Jesus. They come to him and notice how they say to him, "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance to the truth." Oh, slimy as snakes. It's almost mocking in a sense. But look how Jesus answers them when they ask this question about taxes. "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax.' Then they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, 'Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?' 'Caesar's,' they replied. Then he said to them, 'Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.'" Woo! "When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away." Now, Jesus is being tested. He is being tested by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. He's being tested all the way along. They're looking, everyone is looking for a way to trap him, to get him somehow to stumble over his words. Well, that didn't work, did it? But guess what? It's not done yet, because the same day, verse 23, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. Now it's the Sadducees' turn. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were 7 brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right down to the 7th. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the 7, since all of them were married to her?" Okay. Now, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So, again, they're testing Jesus. You know, and so, according to law, if a widow was left, she could marry, yes, the brother, and so forth. So they said it happened 7 times. Okay, in the resurrection, then who she belonged to? Verse 29, Jesus said, "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living or dead, but the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And so, he says, you just don't know. You're ignorant. Now, this is you got to understand, the Sadducees are a ruling, governing party alongside of Rome. And he's basically telling them, you're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. Because guess what? In eternity, in the resurrection, there's not going to be marriage and giving a marriage like there is down here in this earth. But not only that, he says, I am. He doesn't say, I was the God of Jacob or Abraham. I was the God of Isaac and I was the God of Jacob. I am. Assuming they are still alive. And he is alive. And now in verse 33 then, when the crowds heard this, they were astonished. Verse 20, like back in 22, they were astonished. They're trying to trap him. No, but we're not done yet. Okay? Look at verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, you know, still notice, teacher is not a, it's not necessarily respectful. They didn't call him Lord. They didn't call him Messiah, son of David. They didn't give him any. There were many teachers. And so it'd be saying, like, teacher, okay, you're a teacher. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Whew. Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, how can you argue with that? His answer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. How can you argue with that? Can you argue with that? No. You know, what's interesting is Pharisees would get hung up on little details, you know, and argue over little points that are meaningless. And he gives them a big picture. He says, all of the law and prophets. And notice when he says all the law and the prophets, what he's really saying is the Old Testament. The Old Testament, this is, if you want to say, the greatest commands are these two right here. Now, stop for a second and think about that. In the New Covenant, what is the fruit of the Spirit that's put into us? Love. Love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Because if you love your neighbor, if you love God, if you love God, are you going to want to follow him? Yep. If you love your neighbor, are you going to want to bash his head in? No, because you love them. So in the new covenant, God put a new heart, and he put a heart of love in us. And that's why being a new creation in Christ, being born again, works. And so anyway, while they're gathered together, I can imagine how they're thinking here and trying to come up with ways to stumble him again and question him. He decides to turn the tables now, and he's going to stumble them. And so he says to them, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah?" Okay, it's Christ, Messiah, the sent one. "Whose son is he?" And of course they say, "The son of David," they replied. See, because Messiah is what? Son of David, right? Now he is going to throw a monkey wrench into their thinking. In verse 43 he says, "And he said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls Messiah Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be David's son?'" Mm-hmm. Do you see what he's saying here? Let's think about this for a second. He's quoting from Psalms 2, I believe it is, where God says, "My Lord," that's the Father, "said to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until your enemies be made your footstool." Now, he asked this question. He said, okay, the Messiah, because they know Messiah. If Messiah is the Lord, that's why you ask him, "Whose son is he?" And they must admit, he's the son of David. Messiah is the son of David. Then if he's the son, how come he calls himself Lord? What he did is he confused them. But the reality is, how can that be true? If then, verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? It's simple. We looked at the scripture back a few weeks ago at Christmas time. He is not only a child that was born unto us, he was also what? A son that was given to us. He's both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's both a son and he's also Lord. And so what he's getting at here is, if this conversation is going to carry further, somewhere along the line they'd have to admit, yes, the Son of David, Messiah, is Lord. But they could not admit that. So in verse 46, no one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Doesn't matter if there's the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the chief priests, it didn't matter. Guess what? No one could catch him. No one could stumble him. Why is that? Because he's God. Jesus knows. And so Jesus answered the Herodians under B, top of page 49. He answered the Sadducees. C, he answered the Pharisees. And the section D, we see Jesus turns the tables. He asks the question and stumbles the leadership. And I see I have a double D there. It should be, I didn't see that. Anyway, now, it's very clear. Matthew tells us from that day on, that time on, they were done interrogating him. They could not stumble him. Now, when we move along to chapter 23, I'll tell you what, this is not a pretty chapter. It is all a rebuke to the Jewish leadership and the severe things that they're going to face. Anyway, so that's going to be point E, actually. Jesus openly rebukes the character and teachings of the Pharisees. Any questions about anything we've studied tonight, and anything that's not maybe clear in your mind, maybe to explain something well enough? Anybody? I know sometimes trying to wrap your head around this stuff, especially that last argument that Jesus has about the Son of David, is a little tough. It's just the concept. I'll just say this. Hang on just a second. It's the concept. If he truly is the son of David, how can he be Lord if he's a son? That is what he's getting at. But we know, because Jesus is both God and man, it is possible. It's possible for him to be Lord, and it's possible for him to be a son. Francis.
I'm looking at verse 42. It says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And so Jesus is asking them, what do they think about the Christ? Well, they don't believe he's the Christ.
No, but
he's asking them that. Whose son is he? Who do they think he is?
Oh, they don't think he's the son of David. They don't think he's the Messiah. They don't. So Jesus, what he's trying to get at here, Jesus is not asking him, do you think I am the Christ? He's just saying, because remember, there's students of the Old Testament. There's students of the Torah. So you ask him the question, which he knew they would know, the Messiah, whose son is he? Well, they knew from the Old Testament that he would be of the lineage of David. Now,
so they don't think he's of the lineage of David.
Well, all they would have to do is ask him, and they could have found out and trace it back, just like Matthew shows us. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, he shows us over and over how he's related to King David. Okay? Because he is the lineage of David. They did not believe he was the son of David. Jesus asked that question about, in a general question, the Messiah, whose son is he? And they would say, of course he's the son of David. Okay, if he is the son of David, then how come David calls him Lord? You know, and this is where he confused him. He purposely tried to confuse him. So anyway, that is the thing. It's like, let's look at this way. David, in his day, called Messiah Lord. Messiah's the Lord. Okay? Then if David called Messiah Lord, how is it possible for the Messiah to be his son? That is the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ. That's why I love the quote, as we're going to come to towards the end of this booklet, as Edersheim would say, if Jesus Christ is not the Son of David or the Son of God, there can be none other. And so that question confuses him.
So basically, he lets his disciples know that he is the Christ, mm-hmm. But he wants everybody else to come to that conclusion themselves.
Well, they had to as well. They had to as well. The disciples had to figure this out as well. Because what was hard even for people in that day, it's when we're taught from this high that Jesus is God, it's not really a huge struggle, but can you imagine in that day, God has never become a man and lived among people. It was unheard of. And so in Jesus coming and explaining that he's God, how can God have a body? God is eternal. How can he have a temporary body? It makes no sense. God is perfect, but he bleeds. How does that work? I mean, this is very foreign to their mind. So Jesus is introducing something in this section right here that, yeah, Messiah is the son of David, but he's Lord and he's pre-existed. It's a hard concept. It's like us today trying to figure out the Trinity. Can you explain the Trinity perfectly? It's tough. It's tough, you know. We just accept it by faith. You know, we accept the fact that Jesus, Mary, was impregnated by God's Spirit. You know, and anyway, those are some...
He should have turned off the question.
Yes, he did.